Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. My intention is that we'll finish this book today. Like so many of Paul's writings, at the end, he does a lot of salutations and things like that, that we don't spend a whole lot of time on discussing. They are what they are. They tell them people that he appreciates them. But chapter 6 does start with a very interesting instruction. Remember how straightforward Paul has been in this book, starting out by saying, you know, if someone preaches another gospel other than that which you than which you've received, let them actually be accursed. That's very strong language. Then he goes into the language like, you know what, you think now that you have you came to Christ in grace, and now someone's telling you need to be made complete in the flesh, and they have actually cast a spell on you. Who's bewitched? He called them foolish. Are you foolish? But now he's going to come to the end. How do you deal with a brother or a sister who may be heading off in the wrong direction? How do we deal with that? Now let me ask this question before we even go there. How many of us are inclined or even have the possibility that we could head off in the wrong direction? If you don't acknowledge that, you're just fooling yourself. We could. Okay? And Paul even talked about, you know, that he follows up, you know, the difference between the flesh and the spirit by going into this chapter. And we could, if we ignored the spirit, even as Christians, and went off in the flesh all the time, we certainly could. That could lead us in a path that would be completely contrary to God. And hopefully, we have made relationships with people who love us enough, when they see us heading off in the wrong direction, they'll come along and say, hey. And they don't say it from a place of being judgmental, doesn't say it of a spiritual superiority, but from genuine love, realizing any of us could go down that path if we took our eyes off the Holy Spirit. That's his intention as he begins chapter 6 here. How does the body of Christ protect itself, nurture itself, and restore those who've headed off in a direction that's contrary to what the Scripture says? So let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." Now, let's think about I'm going to start from the end of his passage and go back to it. What's he mean? Examine yourself, rejoicing in yourself, and each one shall bear their own load. Here's what he means. He doesn't mean that we should act like we're an island unto ourselves and not receive help, not be there to encourage others or to have others encourage us. What he does mean is that one of the precepts of the Baptist faith, it's not just the Baptist faith, but many faiths, is what's called the accountability of the soul. In other words, that each person is ultimately responsible for the condition of their soul before God. In other words, I'm not responsible for you, ultimately. I may be responsible to you as your brother in Christ. See the difference here? But ultimately, you are responsible for how you're going to respond to God, how you're going to follow God, what you're going to do with your life, as I am responsible for the same thing. You know, and we can't say, well, they, and you can't add anything to that. You know, when God, the Holy Spirit, generally say, well, but they... You know, we did that when we were kids growing up, didn't we? Especially with our siblings and stuff, you know. And it's an amazing thing. I still see adults do that today. It's like they've never grown up, you know. We want to blame other people for our actions or our attitudes. And again, that is not dismissing that other people themselves are accountable for what they do. But ultimately, they're not responsible for us or for how we react. So, if someone treats you wrong, you can't strike back and just say, well, they did it first. As if that's some justification for us to act in an unchristian manner or an ungodly manner towards someone else. So Paul is saying here in verse 4 and 5 that ultimately we as followers of Jesus Christ, we are personally responsible for our own spiritual condition. Now, he begins this by saying that if someone is caught up in a sin or a trespass, or you might even say that word, and many times that word if is translated when somebody is, okay? Though they are responsible for their decisions, and that's what he's trying to say, they are responsible for a decision, we are also accountable to them so that we don't just say to them, oh, you made your choice, you made your bed, lie in it. That should not be our initial response to anybody who's caught up in something. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 18 because this ties in very well with what Paul is saying here. And he talks about offenses in here. This is Jesus talking about his church right after the parable of the lost sheep. Remember, the parable says, you know what? If you have 100 sheep and one gets lost, you leave the 99 that are safe in the fold, and what do? You go after the one. Same thing with what Paul's trying to say here in Galatians. You have a brother or sister who's gone off into a trespass. You don't just say, go off on your own. You try to reach out to them. Again, ultimately they're responsible for how they respond to you, or how they respond more correctly, how they respond to the Holy Spirit through you. Okay? But we're still accountable to one another. And so Jesus says here in verse 15 of chapter 18 of Matthew, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Go tell him his fault does not mean that you are the Holy Spirit in your brother or sister's life. It just means that if it is an obvious trespass or an obvious offense, we are responsible to go and to, out of love, caring, and always with the desire of restoration, okay, to bring them back. And that's what he says here. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Wonderful. That's when it works wonderfully, isn't it? When they say, oh, you know what? I didn't mean to offend you. Or carry it on to what he says in Galatians. I know I'm heading in the wrong direction. Thank you for saying something, loving me enough to point that out. And would you pray with me? Would you walk with me? And all those things. That would be that's the ideal response in all of these things. You understand it doesn't always happen that way. But too many Christians want to jump to a nuclear option right off the bat. They don't want to deal with going through the process. Okay. So what you even have some churches, we need to church them. You ever heard that term church? Anybody remember that term church? Okay. When someone does something wrong, it's a terrible word to use for church discipline. You know, we're going to church you because you crossed the line type thing. It means to dismiss them or disfellowship them is what that term means. Okay. So, and a lot of people, that's where they want to, oh, we saw so-and-so do this, we need to expel them from the church. Another strong word would be excommunicate. Same type of thought. Okay, verse 16. But what if they don't listen? Jesus gives us the sermon. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. This may be a good thing, because let's say Rita offended me. She wouldn't, but this is how she did. And I come to her and I say, Rita, you offended me. And she says, no, I didn't. Well, yeah, you did. And we're at odds with each other. So what do? So I go get Ruth and Joan, and I say, I need you to go with me because we need to talk to Rita. And we sat down and we talked to Rita. And guess what I might find out? It may not be that Rita offended me. It may be that I'm the one that's the offense. Two or three witnesses. Okay? We all have a tendency to be biased toward ourselves. Would you agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay, so, but let's say that Rita is the offense. I take the offending one, and I take two or three with me, and Rita still says, I don't care what y'all say. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm really painting a nice picture of you this morning.
That's okay. I'm hearing it.
So what do you do then? Well, verse 17 takes, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, there's a relationship that's broken there. When you're not willing to forgive, how can you have a relationship? And that's in any relationship. Isn't it true? When you're not willing to forgive, when you're not willing to hear one another, when you're not willing to talk things out, when you're not willing to recognize our own faults, our own weaknesses. Now go back over to Galatians chapter 6 is what he says. Verse 3 deals with that. It says, for if anyone thinks of himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Mm-hmm. There needs to be a willingness to hear one another. And it could be, in a lot of cases, we never intended to offend anybody at all. But it didn't change the fact that they might have been offended. Are you willing to say you're sorry to someone that feels offended, even if the intention was not to offend? It's a part of learning how to have a relationship with one another. Now, back in Galatians, he's talking about clearly someone who's overtaken in sin. And what is to be the work of the church when someone is overtaken in sin like that? Well, he makes a statement. You who are spiritual, that there's a lot of assumptions made at that point. There are, in most churches, those who think they are the spiritual. And it becomes their duty to be the policing agent of everybody else in the church. They've got to be careful of that. Okay? Don't assume. So, in other words, before I react to someone else's sin, I need to spend some time with the Lord, make sure my life's what it needs to be. And when I approach somebody, I need to approach it from a place of humility where I would say, you know, listen, I don't always have it together. I've done so many things and said so many things that are wrong, but I see this happening in your life, and I care about you, and I don't want you to go down that road. That's a different approach than jumping up at someone's face and saying, I heard you say this, I saw you do this, and you neither get right with Jesus or we're going to throw you out of the church type thing. Okay? So part of that spirit, that being spiritual, goes back to those gifts of the Spirit. Gentleness, kindness, love, peace, joy, all those things are part of that. And so they said, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore. Now, restoration, when someone has gone off into sin, part of that has to be an acknowledgement on that person's part of the sin and a willingness to confess and repent of that sin. Now, that process may not happen as quickly as you might think it should. As a pastor, I work with people who've been in situations, after living situations that they knew was not right, but they were not willing at that point to correct those, but they were still willing to listen, still willing to receive counsel. So how quickly does this have to happen? And we got to be careful because we judge from the outside. And I've had people say, well, I can't believe so-and-so with so-and-so. And I said, have you ever talked to so-and-so? Do you know what's going on? Do you know whether or not they're receiving counsel and trying to learn, trying to move in this direction? See, we've got to be very careful. You've got to talk to people. You don't just stand out and judge. Okay? Because you might come to somebody, maybe the Lord leads you to speak something, and they say, you know what? I am seeking counsel for that right now. I'm struggling with that, but I'm seeking counsel for it right now. And that gives you a place to pray for them. I know we would all like everybody instantaneously to change their life, that it would be completely Christ-like. But my view is, as long as they have the intention to receive the truth, counsel, and are trying to move in a direction, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So, that's why he says that this will take a spirit of gentleness. But also a spirit where we consider ourselves. Because you know the old saying, when you point a finger at someone else, you have
3 more back at you.
Then we say 4 more, but that, I don't know how you get that thumb coming back at you. It's actually 3 more coming back at you. But it is true. And it's not true. You know, you also got to be careful of that, because some people say, well, you can't ever say anything to anybody because your life is not, quote, perfect. Well, that's not true either. I would say, you know, if we had to all wait till we're perfect to either teach, preach, or talk to someone about the truth, then the word would never be taught, there would never be a sermon given, and we would never be able to share in each other's life. But it, again, comes to the point of do we preach at somebody, or do we say, together we're doing this, together this is who we are, together this is what we're struggling with. We're all on the same journey, we're all on the same path. And so whether we do it corporately like in preaching or it happens one-on-one, we want to always acknowledge that we are not yet there, we have not yet arrived, but somehow the Holy Spirit has moved in my life to, as a part of being your brother in Christ, that I can come sit down beside you and say, hey, listen, can we talk about this? And again, you know, when someone's willing, really willing to do that, we're a lot more open to that than someone who comes and sticks their finger in our face and tells us how bad we are. So, Maxine.
It's a very tricky situation.
It is.
Because the Bible tells us that we shouldn't judge. Of course, that can be carried to the ultra extreme, but I've heard a good answer to that is, no, but we can be fruit inspectors. The fruits of the spirits and the Lord's
Spirit. Yeah. And we judge all the time. Jesus, when he talks about that, and it's a very important point that you made, we judge all kinds of things. Matter of fact, we are to judge all kinds of things. But what we are not to judge is someone's eternity. We don't have that information. But to see someone that's gone off into a lifestyle of sin and stuff like that, and not to say anything, is dangerous. So it's not that we don't say anything, and it's not even that we don't judge it. And by the way, I have people tell me, when I tell them something that the Bible says, they use that, you have no right to judge. I said, listen, my comeback has always been, you know what? I'm not judging anything. I'm telling you what the Bible says about what you're doing. Now, you're going to have to deal with that. Now, if you want to work on that with me through the Word, I'll work with you as much as you want to work. But if people get defensive very quickly in their own sin, and we, that's why we got to, that's also a reason why we need to stay biblical. Because be careful you do not apply some of your own personal questionable things upon somebody else that the Bible does not. An example. Always a prime example. Some drink wine and some do not. Some are teetotalers. Well, the Bible does not forbid to drink wine. To teach such, you would have to believe that Jesus did not drink wine, but Jesus did drink wine. Oh, but it wasn't fermented. Really? That's why they call him a drunkard. See, we have cultural teachings which are fine for me. I'm a teetotaler. I don't drink wine. I don't drink alcohol. It's not who I am. Okay? Now that may be a part of how I was brought up in the Baptist church. Okay? But I cannot condemn someone who does. Now, I can talk to them about the danger of it, the possible danger of it. And I certainly can talk to them if they move into drunkenness. Because the Bible is very clear about drunkenness. Okay? So, again, we got to make sure that we're not applying to people our own maybe personal standards. I know people still will not go to a movie. And that's their preference. I know some people will never play cards. I had one guy tell me that one time. I don't play cards because they have graven images on them. I said, where? Well, so the king, the queen, and the jack of it. They're not graven images. No one's worshiping the king, queen, and the jack. So, you know, you just got to look at some of those things. Those are personal things. Now, if that offends you personally, then I would say to you, you shouldn't play cards. Or you shouldn't go to a movie. Or you shouldn't drink wine. But be careful that you don't apply that to other people, particularly in this passage right here. Because that's not our place. But to share with the biblical truth, that's a whole other thing. You get the principle at least. Whether you leave here agreeing with me or not, that probably happens every time we meet. But you get the principle. Okay. All right, so he said, "We share when it it's obvious like this, but a spirit of gentleness." But then he says, he gives a warning here: being careful Being careful for what? Be careful for yourself, lest you be tempted. Yeah. When you're trying to minister to people, when you're trying to do this, where do you think that the enemy of your soul, he loves that? Especially if, let's say the Holy Spirit leads you to really speak love and reconciliation and really try to restore a brother or sister's fall. Wouldn't the devil just love to get you caught up in a mess? Wouldn't the devil just like you to move to an uncaring, unloving attitude, or maybe even fall into temptation yourself? That's what he warns against. You know, when you can know this, when you are genuinely serving the Lord in such a way as Paul describes here, the enemy hates that, and he's going to come along and try to do everything he can to mess that up. Okay? So that's kind of what he's talking about here. There is a ministry of reconciliation. There is a ministry of restoration. There is a call for us to be so involved in each other's life that we're able to speak. Don't assume, let me just say this, don't assume that when you see something, it's for you to speak. Especially if you have no relationship with that person you're worried about. It's hard to speak into someone's life when they don't even know you exist or don't even know you really care. It's a whole lot easier when we build relationships so that when someone does stumble, they know we love them. Okay. It's sad when the only time people hear you is when you're trying to correct them. Yeah, and you know, and some people have that, I was going to say parenting skill with their own kids. Or I might say that lack of parenting skill. But the only time their kids hear from them is when they're jumping on them. Instead of nurturing, shepherding the heart of their child, so that when you have to speak correction, and you have to, it's life, that they know it comes from that relationship, a loving relationship from a loving parent. Same thing with brothers and sisters in Christ. It needs to come from a loving relationship. That's what he's trying to help us see here. Okay? But, again, verse 4 and 5. When it comes right down to it, I cannot blame anybody else for what I do. And nobody else is responsible for the choices I make. I am responsible for those things. So I can't blame society. I can't blame my environment. I can't blame the church. I can't blame the preacher. I can't blame the people. As a preacher, I can't blame the people. This goes the other way around. So I'm responsible. Okay. Questions or comments on any of that section right there? I hope, first of all, you see the need that Paul's speaking about for the church to have relationships with one another, to walk together, to be the body that he speaks of in other books. Okay, verse 10. Here's what he said. This is one of those verses that a lot of people know, but they don't know where it's found. Here's it. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Speaking of relationships. So you receive the word, you receive the teaching. Well, you get to share in the one who teaches it. We're part of each other. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So, that's one of those statements. Where is it at? Well, here in Galatians chapter 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you will reap. Okay? So, verse 8. It's going to give you the qualifier, what he means by it. Here's what he says. For he who sows of the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. What's he talking about the flesh? See how important studying the whole book is? Because when he says makes that statement, if that was just isolated, you say, well, what's he mean by the flesh? Well, you don't have to wonder, because we just did chapter 5, who tells you what he means by the flesh. So if you sow of the flesh, what's going to be the result? In other words, you can't sow the flesh and expect something spiritual to happen. You can't sin and expect something of God to happen, or blessing of God to happen. In other words, there are consequences for our choices. And those consequences are either good or they're bad. I've told people before who've chosen to go off into lifestyles and stuff that are contrary to Scripture. My counsel, because I knew they knew better, my counsel was, you can't live in disobedience to God and expect God to bless you. I don't know what else to tell you. Because I know you know the Lord, and I know you know the truth. But now you're making a decision to live in a situation that's contrary to God, and you cannot expect God to bless you in that situation. Because, we go back to this, what a person sows, they'll reap. If they sow in the flesh, that's contrary to God, what are they going to reap? They're going to reap in the flesh. Okay? But it's also, there's also a positive here. Look at the last part of verse 8. But he who sows in the Spirit will of the Spirit also reap everlasting life. So we get back to that thing I've said as we've gone through this and many other studies. We as Christians have really just one decision to make. Will we walk in the flesh? Will we walk in the Spirit? We walk in the flesh, see what the result's going to be. You walk in the Spirit, you see what the result's going to be. It's our one choice. It's our one decision we make every day. And it, to me, I love when that revelation finally hit me many years ago. It relieved a lot of trying to keep up. You know, what I start my day with is, Holy Spirit, take control of my life. What I struggle with every day, all day long, is the flesh trying to take control of my life. But if I keep it on that simple basis, when I start heading in the wrong direction, I go, oh, that's the flesh. Holy Spirit, take control. Okay? So, by the way, this is one of those universal principles. This is one of those eternal principles of God. You can't get away from it. There's no variance here. It either is of the flesh or it is of the Spirit. And of the flesh will reap the work of the flesh. Of the Spirit will reap the work of the Spirit. There's no other place. That's why we talked about before, there's no big gray area that we can dwell in as Christians. It's either one way or the other. So, verse 9 says, another one of those verses that maybe you didn't know was tied right here. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's a lot of different posters and a lot of different memes or memes or whatever they call them on the thing we talked about. Give the picture of you know, someone giving up just right before victory. I saw this one on the internet. Actually, the guy was digging. He was digging, looking for treasures. And he was digging stuff. And he finally says, I give up. And 2 feet on the other side of the last dig mark was all this diamonds. I mean, the picture was all these diamonds and stuff. And the point was, don't give up. And I would say that in your prayer life, don't give up. You have people you care for that you know need to know the Lord. Don't give up. Keep praying for them. As long as there's life, there's hope. Don't give up sharing the love of Christ with people. You say, well, they've rejected it over and over again. Yeah, but what about that one time that they don't reject it and they come to Jesus? What about doing good to those who may not do good to you? Well, I keep doing this. I keep doing it. I keep telling them. I keep loving them. I keep giving them and stuff like that. And they just reject it and stuff. Don't give up. Because again, who's responsible for how we are? Nobody else but us. Even those who reject us. You know, we try to justify our giving up on people and giving up on doing good by their response or their lack thereof or even their rejection of us. So his counsel here in the scripture is, don't grow weary in doing that which is good. For in due season, okay, we will reap the good things. If we do not give up, don't lose heart. By the way, I think that's the worst place for any Christian to get, is to lose heart. To lose heart. Okay, I'm going to share with you a thought from my favorite movie. Yeah, pretty much, you got it. And there is the future king of Scotland. His name is Robert Bruce. How many of you have seen Braveheart? Okay. I know some of you wouldn't watch it.
It's like too violent.
It is violent. It is a war movie. There's no doubt about it. So, but The Passion of Christ is violent too. So you know.
I couldn't watch that either.
Yeah, some people can't watch
that. Yeah, I didn't watch that either.
But anyway, he talks about his. His father, who is a king, he talks about compromise. His father is trying to teach his son, noble people compromise. Noble people give in. And that was his point, because he was trying to give in to the King of England, and Scotland was going to stay under England's rule. You know, and he says, well, I don't want to do that. And his dad says, well, every man loses his heart. Every man compromises. And he responds to that, I don't want to lose heart. It's one of those great points in the movie and stuff. And it reminded me of again, what Paul says here. Don't lose heart. Don't lose your heart. I've counseled a lot of people who've sent me things. Pastor, someone said this to me, and someone said this. And I would say, don't lose your heart. Don't lose the heart God has given you. You have a heart of love and compassion and forgiveness and stuff. And that does mean that some people will stomp all over that. But don't let them change who you are. Don't lose heart. Okay. Trust and giving to people is very important. But I'm not naive. I know that there are people who will intentionally misuse other people's trust. And I know that there are people that will intentionally stomp all over someone else's caring heart. It's just the way it is. And we can let them change who we are, or we can let the Holy Spirit continue to affirm who we are. We want to say it's not fair. That word doesn't really click with me with this stuff. You might want to say it's not right, and you're right, it's not right. Okay, but it is what is. Jesus, the Son of God, came to demonstrate the love of his Father, and the world completely and totally rejected him. Yet he never quit. He never stopped fulfilling the purpose for which he came. Mm-hmm. We're his followers. It's not easy. And it's not fair, and it's not right. We can go right on down all those things, but it's what we're called to do. It is what it should be what sets us apart from every other group on the face of the earth. What sets us apart. And it's the hardest thing for me to do because I like to get in the flesh. I'll just be honest about that. I like to make things right, or what I think is right. And sometimes when I make things right, it's not as right as I think it should be. So he gives us an encouragement. Don't lose heart. Don't give in. Don't stop. Don't stop being who God has called you to be. Don't stop responding to the Holy Spirit. Continue to do what's right. Don't grow weary in doing what's right in the days that God's given you. Okay? Questions or comments?
Well, I'll just mention this. I thank you for that because I needed that. And I just have been through that with this state thing that's in its fourth year. And the lawyers just will not.
It's so hard.
They will not give up and will not. And I finally stood my ground about something, and I just feel so much better about it. So we're in that phase now where I'm saying no to.
And you know, it's not right to say no or do what's right. But we need to do it in a way that represents who Christ is in us. We don't want to compromise. Is wrong, always wrong. How we don't compromise, I know that doesn't sound right, but how we refuse to compromise is the key thing.
How we refuse compromise is the key thing. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, that's probably good enough.
Well, I mean, just where the emphasis was.
Yeah.
It's how we decide to fight the battle.
Yeah, there are battles we have to fight.
Right.
There are things we have to do that are right. There are stands we have to make that we can't do any other.
Yeah, we just don't have to.
How we do that reflects... Does it reflect Christ in us, or does it reflect just our own stubbornness and our own flesh? And it's not easy. I mean, we're talking about taking these truths off the page of this book and applying them in everyday life and situations. And we're also talking about, we're always talking about playing by rules that the world rejects. You understand what I mean by that? They don't have these rules. They don't have this guide. They don't have that. They don't play fair. And that's the reality of living in a sin-fallen world. Okay. All right. Verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity. I like how he puts that. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Okay. As you have opportunity, we're to do good to all. And then he makes this little emphasis, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, some people like to to emphasize the first part, and some people like to emphasize the second part of this verse. I think we need to look at the whole verse. We, as much as we have opportunity, we should always be a people who do good to all other people. That ought to be our approach, okay? But there is the dynamic of family. Okay? There is a dynamic of family. In this world, I have family. Okay? And in this world, we have family. Now, in a good family situation, we have a closer relationship with that family than we do other people in the world. Okay? Just think about the nuclear family just for a moment. In a good situation. There are all kinds of things that can happen. But it all should be, we all should understand, we also have a family called the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we definitely have a different kind, a different dynamic of relationship, and should be a closer relationship in the sense of being a part of each other's life and loving each other than we have with the world. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do good to the world that doesn't know Jesus, but it definitely means that we should be doing what is proper and right toward each other in the family of God. That's what he's saying. But it's not an either or thing, it's a both and. We need to be doing good to all people, but we especially need to be doing good to our family. Now, human dynamics prove whether you're in the church, out of the church, in a nuclear family, or not in a nuclear family, you're going to have issues. The question is how we deal with those issues. Okay? And again, some people, even in the church, will deal with issues not from the perspective of the Bible. They'll cause grief and dissension and division, and you have that. You have churches that split wide open because people are not responding to one another, as he talks about right here. I want to say it this way. It's not a matter of the issue so much. It's a matter of the attitude toward the issue. And too often in a church, it becomes a matter of the issue. And we leave our attitude, our Christian attitudes outside the door. When there's no issue we should ever deal with that is not dealt with a proper Christian attitude. Learned this many years ago. It's why when I do business meetings at this church or any church that I pastor, if people come together and they seem to be contentious, and we haven't had one of those in 11 years since I've been here, we've dealt with issues, but if there seems to be contention and there seem to be people at each other and stuff, you know what that tells me? We're not ready to deal with this issue. Because more important than whatever issue we're dealing with that night is the attitude or the hearts of the people. And if our hearts are not right toward God and toward one another, then we're certainly never ready to deal with issues. Now you hear people say, well, our church split over the color of a carpet. Really? I really doubt that any church has ever split over the color of the carpet. Now, that may have been the issue that...
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't split over the color of the carpet. They split over wrong hearts.
Mm-hmm.
You understand what I'm saying? So a family, a healthy family, can deal with every issue and come out on the other side still being a healthy family. An unhealthy family can't even deal with the least of issues. Again, in marital counseling, what they say, well, he squeezes the tube of toothpaste from the bottom and I squeeze it from the middle. Really? That's an issue to divorce over. We say stuff like that, or she thinks the toilet paper ought to go over the top and I think it ought to come out the back.
Oh, dude.
No one's ever got a divorce over a roll of toilet paper, and no one's ever got a divorce over where you squeeze the toothpaste. It's a heart issue. It always is a heart. Okay? Thoughts on that? Input. So what do we do? God help me to see what my heart's like. Because you know what? Your feelings are going to be hurt. In church, sometimes intentionally, I understand it. Many times unintentional. And we got to be careful that we don't let that hurt cause division and stuff. If it's hurtful enough that it bothers you, then what do we need to do? We need to do what he says here. You go to that person and you sit down with them in love and you talk about those things. Everybody got that? All right, good. Now let's do it.
Yeah,
right. Application is always a big thing. And again, not everybody's going to receive us. It'd be nice if everybody gets this and we just all walk together all the time smoothly. But it doesn't happen. Here.
Most of us have such history, both with family or with churches, in not dealing with things out in front.
Yeah.
But just kind of sucking it up and feeling hurt about it forever. We have such bad history in that. It's hard to, at this point, try to apply that all the time.
It is, I understand.
Because we never learned how to come and discuss something unemotionally. Or we're worried the other person doesn't know how to discuss it unemotionally and all those things. But there's ways to deal with all that if we do it.
Yeah. It is. You're right. It's a hard thing for us to do. That's why I think it's important for us to build those relationships, build that trust. In about a week or so, Teresa and I will celebrate our 36th wedding anniversary. Can you believe I put up with her for that many years? So. I almost feel like, are you kidding me? It's the other way around.
God doesn't still strike people down with lightning.
But, you know, through those years, we had to learn how to talk to one another, how to share with one another, how to be able to share things that bothered us about each other, that we could talk to each other about and stuff. And if we just held those things in all the time, they would build up over time. And then you have an explosion over something that's relatively meaningless in and of itself, and the real issues, all those other things. So the same things in the church. That's why important to get to know each other. That's to care about each other, to listen to each other. And that's really impossible for 200 people to be intimate, have an intimate relationship with 200 other people. But it's not impossible for you to have a handful of friends that you can talk to. And that doesn't mean you don't love the other ones. Of course, you love the other ones. But it is impossible to say, I got all 200 of them, or I can go to any of the 200 of them, and you really can't. You really can't. Maybe you can go to a handful and say, you know what, I'm struggling with this. And hopefully you can go to someone who loves you enough to say, you know what, you're struggling with that, but you're the one that's wrong. You have to have friends like that. But they need to be friends, because if they're not friends, if someone else told you it's not a friend, what will be your first reaction? Won't it be defensiveness? Of course. So, anyway, my wife is my good sounding board for that. She'll tell me those things, you know. And through the years of ministry, I've done things wrong. I don't even want to count how many times I've done things wrong. Okay? And not with intention to do them wrong, just who I am and how I respond to things. And then when I go over them with her, and I usually don't go over with the specifics of who they are, but I go over with her what happened, and she says, I don't think you handled that right. And when I was young in relation, I said, what? Of course I handled it right. You know? So, anyway. All right. All right, verse 11. He says, see what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. And again, that many of you use that as a reference to Paul's, one of his infirmities, which was believed to be an eye problem. But the interesting thing is here, this is one of those books where Paul actually says, I wrote this in my own hand. And there were times that he had a scribe or he dictated to someone that actually penned what he said. Maxine.
Excuse me, may I just go back for just one
sure.
little second to what we were speaking about? I think the biggest help would be if every couple goes into a marriage with the idea that we're going to solve the problem, not to point the finger at the other person, but you want to get at the basis of the problem.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I also know it's probably not going to happen.
Well, it depends on the culture in which you were brought
up. It really is, because you know, especially, And it depends on age and experience and stuff like that, too. But usually the younger couples, they don't care about anything I tell them in counseling. So I always set a 6-month council time with them. We need to get back together for 6 months. After you've lived together for 6 months, you know, and communication or talking becomes a very important part. And talking to each other, not at each other.
Amen.
And not demeaning the other when you have disagreements and stuff. It's a hard thing. You're exactly right, though. If we could learn that. And if we could learn that in the church also. We don't need to be talking to each other. Let's talk to each other. Let's love one another through it. And you may actually get to a point in some discussion or some issue, you say, well, you know, we just can't agree on this. Doesn't mean I don't love you. Doesn't mean I'm going to run away. You know, this is just one area we don't agree on, but you're my brother and my sister in Christ, and we're still the family of God. That can happen too.
Well, and as Christians too, when you have that attitude, then you are each individually praying, Lord, show me the light, show me wisdom on this. Mm-hmm. I maybe came from a culture where we never discussed anything. We just did what our parents said, or we'd get punished for it if we didn't. And then you marry somebody who comes from a very freewheeling family, and they just get everything out in the open, and it's over with in 2 minutes. And so you can understand how they have.
Yeah, you're exactly right. There are some people that could let things go, and there's other people that never let anything go. And that's a whole nother, there's so many dynamics that goes into this. So. All right, so he talks about that he wrote this. Verse 12 says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these try to compel you to be circumcised. Again, he's going back to that final thing he's going to say to these guys is, you know what? These guys want to look good in the flesh. They want to look good on the outside. I preached some of that on Sunday morning about those who just want to look good on the outside. Okay. And so he says, these who want to look good in front, try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they might suffer persecution for that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. And the point is, they've actually chosen to take the easier way. Okay? The religious way is the easy way. Here's the reason why. Because human beings are innately religious. And it is really the truth. People don't want to believe this. I'm going to share this truth with you. It is really the truth why the offense of the cross is so huge in people's minds. It is the truth why those who have a progressive mindset have no problem with any religious system except for one, that is biblical Christianity. They are fully accepting of every other ism out there. Even if the ism is completely contrary to their own thought process, they say, it's just as valid as what I believe, it's just as good, you know. But when biblical Christianity comes along and says Jesus is the only way to salvation, they have, it is an offense to them. Because man is innately religious, and I think for the most part, man has no problem with other people having other religious systems and stuff, except for a system that says there's only one way. And so you have to get it in your mind, just like Paul did in Romans, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to decide, am I going to be ashamed of teaching and preaching and believing that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, or am I not? But realize, if you decide you're not going to be ashamed, you're also going to be put upon because you believe such. If you just, you get along with a lot of people, you just say, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. Everything's valid. Most people say, okay. But when you start saying Jesus is the only way, just know that statement in itself is an offense to those who are perishing.
Adrian addressed that today.
He sure did. Yeah, I think, my writing followed up on that today on his too. So, all right. Verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Goes back to what Jesus says. You search far and wide for someone that you can proselyte to make just like you. And when you finish, you make them twice the son of hell as you are. He says, and somehow you glory that they're following you. And yet, if you were brutally honest, you would have to confess that even you who are trying to make disciples unto yourself, you don't even follow the law. And that's what he's saying here. And that's a pretty strong, it's not a small statement, it's a pretty strong statement here. It again goes back to being able to stand for the truth and make a strong statement without being un-Christian in doing so. But understanding that when you make statements like this, those who are not believing, they're going to take it completely as an offense. And they'll say stuff like, well, you can't judge. Okay. Verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory. Another one of those verses that you might want to know where it's at. Here it is. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says, I don't want to have glory. I don't want to glory. I don't want to know anything except Jesus. And elsewhere he says, I don't want to know anything or preach anything to you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And what he actually says here, and when he talks about the world, he says, the world is crucified to me and I'm crucified to the world. And he's not talking about other people as much as he's talking about systems and the spirit of the world. He said, I'm dead to the world and the spirit of this world is dead to me because I'm alive in Christ. And where he wants to bring it. That we are dead to the world, but we're alive in Jesus Christ. And we should not glory in anything except for Jesus Christ. Verse 15, for in Christ, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. So, circumcision adds or does not add, nor does it take away anything. It doesn't make you better or closer to God or further away from God. Okay. Everybody got that? And you can carry those things on over to even the things in we talked about baptism before in here and stuff like that. Either you're made completely right by Jesus Christ or you're not. Doesn't mean that baptism is not important. It just means it needs to be properly biblically understood. If Christ does not make me completely right with God and I must be baptized to be made right with God, then I must believe that it's Jesus Christ plus water baptism to be right with God. Bible teaches that it's Jesus Christ. And as one who's been made right with God, then I follow him in water baptism as a testimony of the faith that I have in Jesus Christ. I told people said before, don't you believe that baptism is a part of salvation? I said, if I believe that, our baptismal pool would never be empty. And the instant that someone says, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, I would take them back there and slam them down in the water. Okay? Why? Why would I send them home and say, come back next week? Yeah. Who knows what the week holds? And what if something happens to them that week and they die and they say, oh, they were only about 3/4 of the way there. They believed Jesus, but they didn't get the water baptism. We intentionally separate that profession of faith, that day of salvation from water baptism as a part of helping people understand that it is not part of salvation. We baptize as a result of salvation. And not everybody believes that. You understand that. There's other views on that and stuff. But again, it is either all Jesus or Jesus plus something else. And Paul makes it here. It's not Jesus plus circumcision. Circumcision doesn't add. Circumcision doesn't take away. Okay? It's all Jesus. In Christ, they avail nothing. Because Christ has done everything. That's the point. Now verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now that's an interesting little statement. We're over time, but the Israel of God there is a little idiom type thing that talks about the true believers. This phrase here, the Israel of God here, it does not have anything to do with the nation of Israel. It actually doesn't have anything to do with the Jewish people at all. It's a statement that speaks of the true believers, the true people of God. Okay? All right, last two verses. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, with your spirit. Amen. This is that last little statement of Paul is kind of like I'm not going to argue with anybody about this anymore. This is what it is. You either believe it or you don't believe it. But there are, let a man not be deceived. What a man sows is what he reaps. So if you want to keep going down this road, here's what you're going to get. But here's the truth. And I'm not going to argue anymore. I'm not going to debate it with you anymore. Here's the truth. You receive it or you don't receive it. You ever got that point with somebody? Yeah.
I'm almost there.
Sometimes you do that where you say to somebody, there's no use in us debating this any longer. It may not be as straightforward as Paul was, but you might say, there's really no use in us debating this any longer. Because we're both going our same way. You know, it's kind of like a lot of political discussion. No one's listening, they're all talking. Well, sometimes you just have to say, I can't discuss this with you. You know what you believe. I know what I believe. Let's move on. Now, that is, again, that's not where you begin. Hopefully that's where you end. Hopefully where you end is you both come together in agreement. We're talking about the things of Christ. But you may also end at the place where you say, you know what, you're going to believe what you believe and I'm going to believe what I believe and we need to go. And that happens too. All right. I hope.